Turning your Bibles to Psalm 104. Psalm 104 is basically a psalm about creation. And in the middle of that psalm, in verse 24, the psalmist says, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creation. Now, this scripture obviously speaks of God's wisdom in creation. And this is a good place to begin to marvel at God's creation. Scientists, and I realize I'm in a city of a lot of scientists, and some of you in this congregation know 1,000 times more than I know. I don't know anything about science, but I read about science. But anyway, the scientists speak of the incomprehensible precision of the universe. And one example that is often cited is that of gravitational force. And if you can imagine in your mind a tape measure that's long enough to stretch across the entire universe from one edge to the other, trillions, billions of light years across. And on that tape measure, there's one mark, just a mark like this. And if you move that mark more than 1 inch in either direction, everything collapses. That's the precision. Now, I worked in the aircraft industry before I went on the navigator staff, and it was an interesting time because we were building two airplanes. We were building a propeller-driven airplane that flew at 180 miles an hour, and that was old stuff because this company had built the B-24 bombers during World War II. And so these men knew their stuff. But over in another building, we were ramping up and building a 600 mile an hour fighter jet for the Air Force. And the tolerances on these two airplanes were extremely different. Tolerance, for those of you not familiar with that word in engineering, means an acceptable deviation from the precise standard. You know, like you ask an engineer, what is 2 plus 2? And he will say, it's 4 plus or minus 0.000, because engineers know that nothing is ever that precise. That's a joke, but I hope it makes the point. So these guys that had built the World War II B-24 bombers and were now about to build this jet airplane, they had a hard time with that. Because they were used to certain tolerances, certain deviations, and we come along, a squirt right out of college, and say, no, it's got to be much, much, much more precise than that. But the tolerances on a jet fighter plane that's supersonic is nothing compared to the tolerances that God has built into the universe. The scientists tell us not only the gravitational force, but that there are more than a dozen of these precise values that basically have no tolerance. I mean, there's no deviation whatsoever in them. And so we see this for the amazing wisdom of God that he can design the universe that precisely. Or take a Boeing 747. A passenger plane. Now, I don't know how many of you would know what that means, but the Boeing 747 was, up until the Airbus built a bigger one, was the largest passenger plane in the world. If you've never ridden on it, but you've seen pictures of it, it has a hump, which is the second story, and it had four engines and so forth. And United Airlines uses the 747 to fly nonstop from Los Angeles to Sydney, Australia, or places similar to that in the Far East. And Jane and I have ridden on those a number of times, and every time, now remember I worked in the aircraft industry, but every time we're taking off from the airport in Los Angeles, I think to myself, is this thing gonna get off the ground? A Bis 747, fully loaded, weighs 975,000 pounds. That's over 400 tons. And so you think, this thing is gonna go down the runway and it's gonna be lifted up into the sky purely by air? And you wonder, is it ever gonna get off the ground? Well, the reason it gets off the ground is because in the week of creation, described for us in Genesis chapter 1, God designed the laws of aerodynamics that would not be discovered until the early 20th century. And it's those laws that God built into creation at the time of creation that makes it possible for that Boeing 747 to lift up off the runway and fly to Australia. And this is just one of myriads of illustrations that we could give. Everything that science either invents or discovers, God had put it into creation, else it wouldn't be there for them to discover or to invent. And so God is infinite in his wisdom as we see this growing in creation. But now let's apply that infinite wisdom to God's providence. At this moment, there are billions, perhaps trillions, of events going on, not only in this planet, but all over the universe. I mean, the stars that explode, all these kinds of things, not to mention the spirit world. And God is directing and orchestrating every one of those events. I grew up in poverty during World War II, not abject poverty. We did have pinto beans and cornbread quite often, but at least we had pinto beans and cornbread. But I grew up in poverty, and by the time I was a senior in high school, I had no money and no plans. And our school at that time didn't have such things as guidance counselors to tell us about how to apply for a scholarship or any of these things. We were on our own. And so I'm about to graduate and I have no money and no plans, but I wanted to be an engineer. One day, probably in end of February, beginning of March, I was browsing through our local paper. Now this is a town of 28,000, so we're not talking about the New York Times or something like that. But I'm, as a high school kid, I'm just browsing through the paper, and buried in the middle of the paper, inside, was a one-column article about 4 or 5 inches long. And the article was announcing a new program that the Navy was beginning to supplement the Naval Academy, because the Naval Academy in Annapolis, Maryland could not expand, it was landlocked. And so they came up with this plan to train Navy officers in civilian universities. And you didn't have to get a congressional appointment or anything like that, you just had to, you know, qualify. And then the last sentence said, anyone interested should contact their nearest Navy recruiting office. Well, I was in their office the next day. And to make a long story short, I made the cut, passed the physical, and started into school. And so as a result of just happening to read a 4-inch, one column article one evening, I ended up with a full ride scholarship to university. The Navy paid me to go to school. So I graduate. I go out into the active duty fleet. This is during the Korean War. And so one night I went to a Christian meeting, and I had been overseas in the Far East just long enough to know that I did not know, I was a Christian, but I realized I did not know how to live the Christian life in that kind of an atmosphere. No church every Sunday, not even a chaplain in our squadron, let alone aboard our ship. And so I came back from the Far East and I thought, boy, I really need something. And I was aware of a Christian meeting on Saturday night sponsored by an organization called Youth for Christ, which is a high school ministry. And most of the attendees at those Saturday night meetings were high schoolers and young sailors, 18, 19 years old. And so I put on my civilian clothes, which was quite common when you're back in the States, and go to this meeting. And I could see across the way in this auditorium one Navy officer in uniform. So, I mean, it was obvious. Now, you know, there were probably 500 or 600 people at this meeting, and I saw this one Navy officer. I thought to myself, he either has something or he's looking for it like I am. So at the end of the meeting, I managed to meet him. His name was Jim Wilson. And Jim had just come in contact about 6 months before with an organization called the Navigators that ministered to men in the Navy. And so that night he began to the Navigators are very strong on practicing the spiritual disciplines. And he dumped the truck on me that night. You know, you need to have a quiet time, you need to memorize scripture, you need to do Bible study, you need to develop a prayer life, you need to engage in evangelism. And it just went like this. I had no means of absorbing what he said. So he finished his little spiel and we shook hands and he went his way and to his ship and I went my way to my ship. The very next week, my ship sent me to a radar seminar on a base. There are 5 or 6 bases in San Diego. My ship sent me to a radar seminar on this particular base. Jim's ship sent him to a sonar seminar. Radars, air, sonars, underwater. So, and we're in adjacent classrooms. I'm in the radar classroom, he's in the sonar classroom. During the break between classes, there are about 25 officers in each of the classes, and so we all spill out into the hallway, and we're all dressed in dress uniform because we're ashore on official business. So 50 officers, all looking alike. But because I had met Jim the Saturday night before, I spotted him among the 50 officers. So again, I made my way to him, and he said, would you like to go with me to a Navigator meeting? And the rest is history. I've been with the Navigators 60 years this summer. And it all began when I met Jim Wilson. But it went back further than that. You know, in God's providence, I could have gotten a scholarship from DuPont or General Motors or anybody like that. But God had me go to school courtesy of the U.S. Navy because he had a plan for me. That's the wisdom of God in action. And think what all had to happen before I had even read that article in the newspaper. The Navy brass, as we would refer to them, had to say, we need more officers. Okay, they developed this plan, and then they need to get the word out. So somehow the word goes out over Associated Press or somebody, and it appears in our local paper. All this happened because God was orchestrating myriads of events to guide a single life. Now, when I say I guide a single life, you're a single life, and he's guiding you in a similar way. And I'm just giving you illustrations from my own life that hopefully you can identify, and you can look back and say, ah, yeah, I see God's hand there. And that was the hand of God's providence. Someone has said not just someone, but someone who knew what he was talking about. But this person said, wisdom consists in the selection of the best end or goal of an action, and the adoption of the best means to accomplish that end. Now, the best possible end of all of God's actions is the magnification of his glory, or the manifestation of his glory. All that God does or allows in all of his creation will ultimately serve to enhance the glory of God. But for us individually, the best end result is conformity to the image of Christ. That's why Paul teaches us in Romans 8, 28, 29, and we'll visit that a little later. But he says that all things work together for good to them that love God. Then what is the good? He says, for whom God did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's ultimate end for us, because that's the way he's going to be glorified. And so all that God does or allows in our lives has as the ultimate goal conformity to the likeness of Christ. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, when he's talking about the discipline of the Lord, and by discipline he's not referring to punishment, which we often associate with discipline. You know, I had to discipline my son, meaning I had to withhold privileges or something. But the word discipline there simply means child training. God is in the business of training us. And so Hebrews 12:10 says, for they, that is our parents, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Note the contrast here between human parental discipline and God's discipline. He says, our parents discipline as it seemed best to them. All of us who are parents can identify with that. Whether you're an empty nester now or still raising children, you can identify that there are times when you scratch your head or you agonize, or you and your spouse talk together about what is the proper discipline for this child in this particular situation. How can we best train this child? But there's no discussion with God. God knows exactly, precisely, what is the proper discipline for us. And the discipline there, in that context, the child training, it's the discipline of adversity. How God uses adversity in our lives. God uses the circumstances and events that we would just as soon not experience, but he uses those to train us to be more conformed to the likeness of his Son. Or as it says here, that we may share in his holiness. So God disciplines us for our good, and in his infinite wisdom, he always knows what is best. God doesn't have to deliberate within the Trinity. God knows exactly what is best. But let's go back and review the six attributes of the Westminster Shorter Catechism: wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God's wisdom is a holy wisdom. God's wisdom is a good wisdom. Remember, when we first looked at these, I said, these are not just standalone attributes, but they intermingle with and enhance each other. And here we see in the wisdom of God, it's enhanced by his holiness. It's enhanced by his goodness. And so we have to keep in mind that even though we're going through difficult or even painful circumstances, that this is part of the mystery of God's providence, and God absolutely knows what he is doing. Now, to profit from our confidence in his infinite wisdom, we must look beyond the second causes and see God directing and orchestrating those causes. When I'm on that airplane and wondering if I'm going to make my connection in Denver because something is not quite right in the airplane, I need to look beyond that and see that God, in his infinite wisdom, has allowed this to happen, and he's allowing it for my good. That doesn't mean I'm going to be a greater success or anything like that, but it means that in an incremental way, I'm going to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to look beyond the second causes and see God as the first cause. God is the originating cause, but it isn't that God made a mistake. It isn't that God overlooked something when that plane was in the service hangar the night before. God knew from all eternity what he was going to do in that particular situation. And so we have to look beyond the second causes and see God directing and struggling with those causes. It is better to struggle with God than it is to ignore God and to blame second causes. Again, and I realize that, you know, this airplane thing is basically is trivial in a life, but I'm trying to use that to help us to see the principles that we're after tonight. It's better for me to struggle with God as I'm sitting there in that airplane wondering if I'm going to make my connection in Denver than it is to blame those mechanics over across the field who overlooked something. It's better to struggle with God than to ignore God and blame second causes. In Psalm 13, verse 1, David cries out, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" David was struggling with God at the time. And let me say this. It's okay to struggle with God. It is not okay to be angry with God. Because anger has the connotation that somebody is at fault. Somebody's done something wrong. And to be angry with God is to accuse him of something that he doesn't love us enough or whatever it is. But we have the example in the Psalms, all of the Psalms that we call lament Psalms are examples of the psalmist struggling with God. And David here is struggling with God when he says, "Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" I think I mentioned Jane and I have had 10 trips since the 1st of January. Three of them family trips, because here again, phenomenally, Jane has had 5 deaths in her larger family since last August. 3 of them since the first of the year. But there have been plenty of opportunities when we have had to just look beyond the second causes and to see that God has ordained those events, even though they're difficult for us to accept. But it's better to struggle with God than to ignore God. Not only does David say, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" But in Psalm 10, verse 1, he says, "Lord, why do you hide yourself from me?" He says, "God, just when I need you most, I look for you, and you've hidden yourself." There's another lament. David is saying, "Lord, why?" David is struggling with God. But at least he's struggling with God. He's not ignoring God. He's not blaming second causes. Now, mechanics do make mistakes. And they make mistakes not because God says, "Turn it this way," when it should turn that way. God allows these things to happen. Second causes are real. But what we have to do is look beyond the second cause and see that the originating cause of that event or circumstance is from God. Consider the story of Joseph, and you've just been going through the book of Joseph. And where are you now? Where are you now?
Across the Red Sea already,
we're
way past that.
Okay. Well, so if you are a regular tender here at the church, a member, then you know this. But just for those of you who may not, in chapter 45, when Joseph's brothers are before him, and he reveals himself to them, and three times he says, God sent me here. So this is Genesis 45, verses 5, 7, and 8. Three times he says, God sent me here. It was not you, it was God. Now, did they play a part? You bet they did. Did they sinned in doing it? Did God poke them and cause them to sin? No. God allowed their sinful nature to run its course. He could have kept them from it, but he didn't. And then in chapter 50, after Jacob is dead, he says to them in chapter 50, verse 20, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. But what I want us to see tonight, there were 13 years of Joseph's life when he could not say that. 13 years when he did not have a clue what was going on. The scripture tells us that he was 17 when he was sold into slavery, and he was 30 when he became second to Pharaoh over Egypt. And so for 13 years, Joseph did not know what was going on. One article that I read, this writer counted 46 specific events in Joseph's life, all leading up to his position in Egypt, but five of them occurred during the first 17 years of his life that are recorded in Scripture. Only five. The next 13 years, 25 were recorded. And so in those 13 years of darkness, God was busy at work directing all of the events in Joseph's life and preparing him for the role that he eventually had. Sometimes we can see the positive outworking of some event or some beneficial result of some mysterious providence of God, as Joseph was enabled to do. Sometimes people go to our graves without seeing or knowing why this or that happened. And so the challenge for us is to keep believing God, that God is causing all the events and all the circumstances of our lives to work together for good, to conform us to Christ. You're familiar with Hebrews chapter 11. It's often called Faith's Hall of Fame, as he recounts various Old Testament figures who by faith did this and did that. Hebrews 11:13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. These all died in faith. What does it mean that these all died in faith? Well, the New International Version, I think, helps us a little bit, because it says all these people were still living by faith when they died. Now, we can understand that statement in one of two ways, or maybe both. One way is it's a compliment. All these people were still hanging in there. They were still living by faith until the day they died. The other way we can understand this is just a statement of fact, that God kept them living by faith until they died. God didn't give them a sabbatical from living by faith. God kept them living by faith every day of their lives, right up until the day they died. They were all living by faith when they died. But faith must always have an object. And for us, that object is the promises of God, particularly Romans 8:18, where Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Our verses 28 and 29 that I've already referred to, that God is causing all the events of our lives to work together to conform us more to the image of Christ. Some few weeks ago, I don't remember how long ago and the circumstances surrounding this, but I was struggling with God over something that was going haywire in my life, and this thought came to my mind. Would you rather have this difficulty removed, or would you rather be conformed more to the image of Christ? And I think that's the question God is constantly asking us. Would you rather have this difficulty removed, or would you rather be conformed more to the likeness of Christ? In the last session, we saw God's wisdom in the metamorphosis of the caterpillar into a butterfly, and how the scientists can now, with the advent of MRI equipment, see what's going on inside that makes it so amazing. But interestingly enough, the Greek word, which is translated as metamorphosis, is metamorphomai. And in English, in our Bibles, it's translated as the word transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As we gaze upon the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed more and more into the image of Christ. God, again, in his ordering of all things, chose this word, which means the transformation from a caterpillar into a butterfly. I don't know how many of you have ever experienced caterpillars. I can remember one day, years ago, before Jane and I were married, sitting with my brother in our kitchen, and he looked outside the window and he said, "Look at that." And we looked outside the window and this tree was literally covered with caterpillars, and they were crunching the leaves like that. And the leaves were all gone in about 30 minutes. Caterpillars are destructive creatures. And yet God changes them into a beautiful butterfly. Caterpillars are not beautiful to look at. And neither are we. But God is in the process of changing us into the spiritual equivalent of a beautiful butterfly. That's all in the wisdom of God. Shall we pray?